If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3. A couple more sermons through this series of proven. How do we know? How do we know who we are? How do we know what we believe? How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know that we're a part of a movement that's beyond us? I've been going through that series of challenging us to real faith in very unreal times. And so the first one, I've been talking about the light, that God is light, and how do we know if we're walking in the light? Again, John's challenging people who are bringing false teaching, that you can live in the light and still kind of engage in a sinful lifestyle, and it's okay. John says, no, it's not okay. And so he's let out some conditions for us on what it looks like to be children of the light and to walk in the light. Last week, I talked about engaging and investing in an eternal work. That we only have one life to live. And so just challenging us to truly invest in what we know will remain in the very end. So that up until now, it's really been under that banner of God is light, and we can walk in that light as children of God. And so John transitions a little bit here in chapter 3 to God being light and us being obedient to that, to being actually children of God. Hence some of the songs that we've been singing. And so this morning, I'm going to be talking about and challenging us to live as we are. There's two parts to that title. Living, what you are doing on a daily basis, and that being consistent with who you are. Not what you do necessarily, but who you are and who God has created you to be. God's developing a spiritual life in you. To open this time, I just got a little video clip that I thought, just kind of puts it in one term in that may be familiar to. There's some bad theology in this. Okay, it's Disney, so please don't write me an email. All right, but there's a few things in there. Hey, it just kind of sets the stage for the day, so let's watch it.
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Nothing like, you know, Earl Grey Jones just, you know, having that God voice. But some good lines in there. You have forgotten who you are and therefore have forgotten me. You are not who you've become. So often as, you know, after we have a quote-unquote spiritual moment where we give our life to Christ or ask Jesus into my heart, it doesn't necessarily set a path that we've walked. And over time, we don't live what we became in that moment. We forget who we are as a child of God, and by doing so, we forget the Father. Now, we don't look in ourselves, okay, that's New Age theology, and, you know, God doesn't speak to us through some kind of ghost or, you know, enter the circle of a life, okay, that's all bad theology. But in there, you have forgotten who you are, and in so doing, you have forgotten me. John here makes a powerful statement. You are a child of God. You have been born into a new life. The end of chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, that is God, or Jesus as he's been revealed, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. You have been born again. That's John's language. You have a new beginning. You have a new story. You are new. You've been born again. And so the challenge that John puts before us is, don't forget, remember who our Father is, and in doing so, you will remember who you are. And in doing this challenge, John's confronting another false teaching, a counterfeit Christianity, a little bit related to what we have done so far. One challenge with the book of 1 John is he kind of keeps coming back to similar teachings and similar concepts. So to do a series is kind of tricky because you're kind of re-tapping back into some of it you already talked about. But that's okay. He taps back into a counterfeit Christianity that we still see here today. That somehow when I've had a spiritual moment at camp or in a service sometime or something like that, that I'm secure as a child of God. But because I'm secure and because Jesus is love and all that stuff, I'm as a child allowed to play within forgiven sin. It's not so bad. It's forgiven. Or we minimize some of the sin in our lives. And John's already talked about, as a child of God, following God who is light, you cannot walk in darkness. You can't play in sin. You know, and I look at our culture. You look at our youth, our young adults, and even people like me. You know, we just want to dabble in it a little bit because I like it. And we just say, well, God's love, and I can come to a service like this and come to communion or confess again. And then, you know, on Wednesday, I can kind of start playing in it a little bit again, and I come back. No, that's counterfeit Christianity. That's minimizing the person of who Jesus is. And John says, you can't do that. You are a child of God, but you can't spend that trump card and say, well, I can get out of the consequences of this other stuff. He says, no, you can't play in forgiven sin, in covered sin, in redeemed sin. John says here that we have a privileged position, and we need to live like that. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the beginning of 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now, that's an emphasized word here, now we are children of God. Today, this moment, you are in a privileged position. The words here is how great means consider its value, consider its degree, its quantity. Consider the love that God has showered, has dumped on you. I thought of the bucket challenge this morning, and if I had more time, we'd do a bucket challenge. You know, consider how much God has showered on you. Consider how great that is, that you should be called a child of God. Weigh that for a second. It's so significant. The world doesn't recognize you because they don't understand the author of that. The word know here is, John keeps coming back to, because the false teachers belonged to a sect that used that word, knowing, Gnostics. That we have some kind of special knowledge. And, you know, they claim that they could live in sin because they had the special knowledge. And John says, no. You guys know the Father because he's lavished love on you. And when you know him, you live as he is. You are in a position that he has lavished upon you love. So live there now, today. Don't wallow in sin. And so since we have a privileged position, it implies a growing state of being. Not just growing actions that I just do a bunch of good things like come to church, but who I am changes. I grow in the state of being a child of God. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are a child of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, today, none of us know the full painted picture that's coming. We don't have grasp of that. And so we don't really know where this is all going. But we have a sufficient revelation in Christ that something is happening, that there is something going on in me and a purification of who I am. So I don't know exactly what's coming, but I know that when he comes, I'll be like him. And so although we don't know everything, but we know a little bit about who Christ is, and I'm going to become fully like him when he comes back. And so that's a hope that we have, that we're growing towards an end. And it doesn't matter what goes on through our life and the struggles that we have, our hope is that God is moving us towards this direction if we depend on him. If our orientation is to live as we are and not claim who I am and then wallow in something else. And so we've sung this morning. Sometimes we need to be reminded of who we are. You are his child. The hope that we have has implications. You guys know something. You're here. Most of you have been here more than one Sunday. You've heard this hope before. You know it. And so John says, keep your eyes on it and walk in it because the finished job is coming. Don't hold your security as a child of God as a trump card that gets you out of jail for doing wrong things through the week. If we do that, we are not truly a child of God. We have forgotten the Father, and by doing so, we've also forgotten who we are. And so in light of that, we've been challenged to a genuine Christianity. We understand who Jesus is and the life that he's called us to, that only true children embody the distinguishing marks of the Father. The distinguishing marks. You know, every once in a while, as a dad, things go on in my house. Like, you know, you try to not have the reins too tight, right, as we parent. And then there's seasons of my life where I feel like it's getting beyond my reach as a parent. And so even just recently, some things were going on in the house that I just couldn't stomach anymore. And I remember calling the kids together, and not in preparation for the sermon, but I actually said to them, this is not who you are. This is not what you've been created to be. This is not what you have been taught. And so in essence, I was like Mufasa saying, you have forgotten who you are as my children. Not Pastor Chris, but what Dad has entrusted to you over the years. That is not who you are. How you treat one another, how you treat us, what you do with your time, that is not who you are. And so John's just doing the same thing. He's kind of sitting down his kids and saying, hey, remember who you are. That you've been placed in this place and you have the distinguishing marks of the Father. And so he's calling us here to behave in a way that's consistent with our being. And that is quite distinguished from the rest of the world. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because it's something I've talked on already in the previous three sermons. So John's kind of reversing back, but he's revisiting this stuff now, not under the banner of you are the light of the world and I am light and walk in it, but now under the banner of you are a child of God. So be it and do it and walk in it. And so he lays out some rules for his household here. Going to go through them fairly quickly. What are the distinguishing marks of a child of God? And one of them is we're free from chaos. Our lives are not in chaos, which I'm using as another word for sin. The next six verses, where we'll look at 4-6 first. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Now, in light of what I've just prayed and knowing probably where you are in light of that verse, and what I think about is that I did sin. I'm sure I've sinned this morning. I don't think I did intentionally, but I probably did. I know I sinned this week, even intentionally. So does that mean I've been cast out? Does that mean I'm not a child of God? Well, no, in the grand scheme of his book, he's not saying, you know, you can never sin, because sin is always a possibility in this life. But it's where is your heart orientated? I talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's a difference between committing sin and continuing in sin. This morning, all of us are guilty of committing sin. But if we are a child of God, I recognize it. You know, I repent of it. I confess it. I feel bad about it. I feel guilty about it. And I run to Christ and I ask for forgiveness. That's a part of the Christian life. The very first week, I had a chest here that symbolized those dark rooms that we all have of either sins we've done or things that we haven't done that we should do, and how Christ has made a way to cover those things. He's our atoning sacrifice. So we all stand there. But the challenge is, are you continuing in it? Are you wallowing in it? Are you playing in it? This is you minimizing. This morning you're thinking, well, it wasn't so bad. Are you minimizing? Are you justifying it? Are you kind of indifferent to it? Are you kind of enjoying it? Now, quite often we're thinking of, well, okay, I haven't, you know, slept around, or I haven't killed anybody, or I didn't steal anything, or, okay, good. But what about what you fail to use in terms of God's resources? The time you get angry, the negative things you think about somebody else, the language that you use, the thought processes, really failing to follow through with an opportunity to serve and use your gifts, or to come along somebody who needs support, or to give. There's so many other things. If you continue in those things, John says, you are not a child of God. No one who walks in that has either known him or seen him. And so it's lawlessness. Verse 7. Dear children, again, a term of endearment, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does not, or who does what is sinful, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know. Here's the proven part. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. John is a black and white kind of guy. Who would ever thought the beloved of Jesus was so black and white? There's no gray in his writing. Either you are a child or you aren't. Either you walk in the light or you don't. He makes it clear here that any kind of lawlessness, chaos, is from the devil, and Jesus came to destroy that. Last week I talked about that. I showed the picture of the shuttle breaking up in the atmosphere. One little penetration, and it destroyed it. John says the same thing here of us. It's going to be destroyed. But when we walk with Christ, when we're reborn, his seed is in us and is doing a continuing work, free from chaos. Another thing about us, and I've talked about this a couple weeks ago, loving others. Pretty easy in terms of its title or of its naming, but difficult to live out. The next few verses, he draws out the fake Christian from the genuine. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And you might think, I'm not killing anybody. Well, Jesus brought this to life in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is equivalent to murder. Anything that is not righteous anger is murder at the heart. What happened with Cain and Abel? They were brothers. They were part of the same family. And Abel brought an offering, and Cain brought an offering. Abel's offering was in God's sight good. It was complete. It was sacrificial. It was giving of all of himself. Cain, on the other hand, did not give his best. And it's interesting, in light of somebody else, our own offerings are seen for what they are. What happened here is he saw a righteous offering and it brought guilt to him. But because evil had a hold of his life, he acted out in anger and killed Abel. In the Christian context, so often, when true Christians, genuine believers, striving towards Christ-likeness, when we live a righteous life, it causes others alongside us to get angry, to lash out, to pull back. They feel shame because of their own, you know, not worthless, but less than perfect offerings. There's jealous anger, bitterness, resentment, and even revenge. And John's saying that shouldn't happen among us. If we are children of God, we are all giving our all. And so that shouldn't happen. He says, the world, don't be surprised that the world's going to hate you because they haven't seen the light. They haven't been given the truth. That makes sense. But if you are after each other, really what's happened is it's exposing you not giving your best. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Most of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Probably a good verse to learn is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but actions and in truth. True love is not an emotion. It's an action. It's something that's anchored in truth. It's for the sake of the other. Most of us here, if there's a financial need or a material need or we need help on the farm or in our house or whatever, you know, you're all the first ones to step in. When I talked about brotherly love a couple weeks ago, I challenged our thinking a little bit in that how many of you have actually shared your life with somebody this morning? I know the joke is, how are you? Hey, I'm good, right? How many of you have seen the need in the other in that they need companionship? They need a model to follow. They need a mentor. They need someone to cast a light forward and giving them hope in the situation that they're in. And that's done through witness. That's done through sharing our lives. Very few times do we live that kind of love. Do we live that kind of action? It's not surprising that the world doesn't do that. But why don't we? John says, if we don't love in that way, as Christ did, we're not his children. Loving others in that way is a distinguishing mark that the Father is in them. Finally, a distinguishing mark is confidence in accusation. In this life, there is going to be accusation, obviously from those around us, but also accusation from within us. This is actually a really hard couple of verses to discern exactly what John's trying to say. It could be both things, but let's read verse 19 and 20. He's picking up on what he's already talked about, also foreshadowing where we're going. So he's talking about loving one another in truth and in actions. Verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Why does our own hearts and our own mind condemn us? Where's the accusation? It's hard to know exactly what John's meaning here. My guess is one of two things. Our hearts, our minds are condemning us that we haven't done enough. We're not good enough. We haven't achieved enough. I haven't reached enough status, or I'm not even in a relationship with him. You know, you've ever had that doubt? How many of you have been, you know, declared your faith 15 times at the altar kind of thing? Had a campfire, and you've given your life over and over and over and over just to be sure. It's your insurance policy. It's because our doubt, our conscience brings doubt. It brings condemnation to us. And that's part of the Christian life, is growing to trust the voice inside you, and that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. When the accusation comes, you know, don't ignore it. You don't rationalize it. Don't run away from it. But you declare the goodness of the Father. For God is greater than our hearts. And you only know that by engaging in this book, in community, and through worship. He speaks to us. And he wants to tell you who you are. Here, there's a kind of a theme of verdict. Our hearts are declaring a verdict on who we are and what we're doing or not doing. And John is saying, no, that's not true. There's one judge. God is greater than that. It might bring a sense of guilt, but it's only God who judges. And God is greater than that, and he knows everything. So in the midst of the condemnation that our own hearts bring us, or maybe the condemnation of others, when we know the Father, when we heard his voice, when we have seen him, when we've walked in the light, when his spirit is vibrant in us, he does speak to us and remind you who you are. And we read one of the passages here this morning, and there's another one, you know, in Romans and other places where God's spirit speaks to your spirit that you are a child of God. And by that, I can cry, Abba, Father, which means Dad. I kind of struggle with that. It sounds kind of wimpy, but, you know, we call our dad's dad when we have a relationship with him, right? So when our conscience accuses us, when we walk in the light and we are in tune with his voice, he says, you are my child. He is a good father who is above all. Living free from chaos, loving other people as scripture defines it, and in moments of weakness, listening to his voice to determine who I am, are distinguishing marks that I am his child. There's a series on TV that I've really kind of been tracking. I like historical stuff, documentaries and stuff. It's not exactly a documentary, but it is somewhat historical, and it's a series called The Crown. It's about Queen Elizabeth and her beginnings and going through her life. And season 2 had come out recently, and the second last episode is about a father-son relationship between Prince Philip and his son Charles, who's now older. And there's just this interesting interaction between them. And this episode talks about where is Charles going to go to school? And there's a bit of a debate between Elizabeth and Philip about that. And Philip was adamant he's going to go to the same school that he went to. And it was a place called Gordonston in Scotland, so it's quite a ways away. Just a dark, dank, terrible place. But for Philip, when he was a kid, it became a time of passage, or a rite of passage. And so the episode is you're going back and forth from Philip's experience to Charles's experience, and the two run in parallel. And so the father was adamant that his son is going to go through the same experience and become a man. Well, the episode goes on, and Charles goes into that same room, and it's a rough go. He's not received well. He's bullied. He's not his father. But, of course, he had to do all the things his father had to do, whether it's rowing and you know, physical competition and things like that. And it ends up in utter failure and disaster. And he's left crying in the cold all the time. And at the end of the episode, there's this blurb that's a quotation of Charles that it was absolute hell. And at no time was he able to go to his father to express what was going on, to ask for help or even rescue. It was a complete failure. And so it was a really interesting interaction between these two and how the father had set the path for the son. And I have to kind of wonder, what's the next generation going to do? Charles's son, Prince Harry and... Thank you, William. Just draw a mental blank there. They went to Eton, which was a school that where a lot of British prime ministers went through. And so Charles said, that's not happening under my watch. So it's interesting how this little guy, where he's going to go to school and watching him grow up. You know, a lot of us have this example of our father. We have this example of what it looks like to bear his marks, to try to run the path and the race that he has marked out for us, and we doubt. That I don't know if I want to bear the marks of the Father because I don't trust him. I can't go to him when I'm struggling within this life. John challenges all of that, that he is good, that he is light, that we can come to him in confidence. And so genuine Christianity means I bear his marks. Now, when I go forward, what's my sense of insurance that I can actually do this? What happens when we are bullied and we feel like we're failing and our conscience is accusing us? Well, the assurance for us here is that as a genuine, practicing follower of Jesus Christ, I can go to the Father. And the Father generously wants to give us what we ask for. But there's some key things to this, okay? So if you're looking for a little extra money, that's not gonna work. Okay? There's a whole branch of Christianity, even within our community, that teaches that. Okay? That's not where we're going. The key thing here is a practicing follower of Jesus Christ, a practicing Christian, one of Christ. And in this last couple of verses, he's alluding to John 15, where there's a lot of overlap here. It's the passage about abiding. That was last week. Abiding, rooted in Christ. Here he says, if you remain in me, abide in me, and my words in you, I would suggest for us today, that's scripture. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Notice the order there. I've talked about this before. Remaining, God's word, asking. We're really good at flipping that around. God, give me. And when he doesn't, I doubt his goodness and his that I even want to abide there. I doubt the truthfulness of his teaching. We get all confused. Here he says, remain in me. Come know my heart. Know who I am. Understand that. Understand my teaching. Let it be in you, and you will discover who you are. You'll remember who you are, and in doing so, you'll remember who I am. And when we understand who the Father is, we can ask. And he's eager to give. The next verse, that it's to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. God's just eager for us to grow and to be vibrant and to produce fruit. But the problem is we're asking before we're abiding. We're assuming who we are and then expecting God to conform to that. When John says, you need to abide in him. You have to know the Father's heart. Discover who you are, and then ask accordingly. I long for us as a church to live here, because then we're going to start asking for where the kingdom already is and the fruit that God wants to give us as a church. But it's up to us to abide. To abide, we have to know his heart. This is a review. Verse 21, dear friends, another term of endearment. If our hearts do not condemn us, I almost could read that, maybe since our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. Why? How do I know I have confidence? It's because I know him. I know his heart. I know I belong there. And so maybe you have never fully met him. And so the invitation this morning is going to be to come and know him. And when you do, you have confidence in him. And in that place, you can follow his command to love him and to love one another. We know his heart. Then what happens, I don't know if this is right English, but I'm going to use it anyway, ask rightly. We ask in the right way, we ask the right things. Verse 22. We have confidence before him and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands, love God, love one another, and do what pleases him. It translates into my behavior. He's just longing for us to bear fruit. We ask rightly. And finally, we get to live with excitement, a vibrancy, the wow weird factor, the light in the darkness, all the things that Scripture talks about. Verse 23 and 24, and this is the command, to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him. I wish I could take a whole other sermon to talk about those three words. Live in him. Abide in him. Live in him. Everything is in him. Live in him. It's exciting. And he in them. His presence is working in us and working out through us. This is what Christianity is missing in the West. People are asking, where's the life? And so this is a chance to get excited that God, who defeated death and is alive today, is alive in you. And he wants to be at work. We live in him and he in us. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he has given us. Much of this you've probably heard before, especially if you've been tracking with me on this series. And so I thought the best way to kind of respond or to wrap this up is to invite you to respond. And there's no better way to do that than through the table, communion. Jesus gave us this remembrance as a way of being tapped in and reminded of his death, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, so that we can, you know, it can always be before us. And we can trump how we feel and accusations with truth. And so this morning I wanted you to invite you to respond. Everyone here is in a different place. So the invitation is multifaceted. The first one is to come and know him. You have maybe never fully surrendered your life to Christ, which means I'm no longer in charge and he is. He's got a plan for my life. I want to walk it. And so the invitation is to come to know him. And it doesn't mean you know a bunch of things here, but you've come and met him here. This is how we know. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you've never received this for yourself, the invitation is to come. Come and know him personally. He is Father. He's Dad. He's here to know you. The second thing is to remain in him. Maybe you've made that decision before and you just need to kind of get back to where you have been planted and the life that he has for you. And so maybe you have been living off that. You haven't been following kind of the plan that he has for your life, keeping his commands as it were. And so there's a chance to confess that, to say that you've fallen short, to go from walking in sin and continuing in sin to finding grace and mercy in the finished work of Christ. The third one is maybe you've walked that road and you just want God to open a new door of excited living where you are walking in step with the Spirit, his Spirit that he gave us that lives inside you. And so I don't know where you're at, but that's the end goal, is to walk in step with the Spirit and live the life that he's created for us. And so would you come and ask for that? All of those things and so much more is in the table. And so we invite you to come as you are ready, and only if you are ready, to come and take a piece of the bread which symbolizes Christ's body that was given for us, was broken for us, was pierced for us, it was beaten and whipped for us. This is his humanity. Okay? A false teaching that many don't embrace, or that do embrace, that Jesus in his humanity made him sufficient for us. And so you take that body and you dip it in the cup, which symbolizes Jesus' blood, which was shed for us. And back in that first sermon where I covered the chest with all of our stuff in it, that's the atoning sacrifice. His blood covers everything. So when Christ looks at us, when the judge looks at us, he doesn't see everything that we do through the week, and he sees the perfect blood of Christ making you a child of God. And then we eat it. And Jesus said, you partake of this, and in doing so, you declare my death until I come back again. And so I invite you to come to remember. I've invited Mike Kane and Ian Stevens to come and serve that for us on either side. If you would prefer just to stay where you are and have the elements be brought to you, please just kind of raise your hand. I've asked Ken Schmidt if he would come and just walk around and be able to serve those who would like to do that. If you would like somebody to pray with, Ken would also be someone to pray with there. I think we've got our prayer team in the bulletin. The prayer team wouldn't mind coming up and sitting up here as well. Just take this time to respond. This is for you. Okay? We'll be singing through the time as well. I trust all this is just an opportunity for you to do what the Spirit is guiding you to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for this message of invitation that we can be a child of God. And as I've prayed already, we have such a tainted concept of father, of human relationship,